following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Indeed. So Friday morning, I woke up and sounded like Darth Vader because pollen is brutal this year. Normally, I don't have allergies this bad, but for whatever reason, this year in South Carolina's pollen being on steroids and compared to other states, apparently. I woke up, I lost my voice, so I just hope that you guys will bear with me. It is exponentially better than it was on Friday, so I'm glad for that. Before I get started, before we start feasting on the word together, definitely won't hurt to pray a little bit more. Lord Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for the gift of another day of life, another opportunity to know you intimately on this side of eternity. Lord, thank you for the rain. You knew we needed it. Thank you for the opportunity to spend time in your word, as Austin said, and to do it freely, Lord, without fear of repercussion in our daily lives. God, it's a gift, and I pray that we do not take that for granted. Lord, I ask that this word this morning would warm our hearts with encouragement as needed, or it would prick our hearts with conviction also as needed. Lord, we love you, we bless you, we praise you. In your precious name, amen. Alrighty, if you have your Bibles with you or your phones or handheld, please go ahead and open up to Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. We'll read that together and then I'll dive in. Starting in verse 13, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What a passage. When you were a kid, did you ever make a promise to somebody and then have to, in order to convey the weight of that promise and its significance, base your promise upon somebody else? Maybe you heard a common phrase like, "Man, I swear that I did this, and I swear on this person that I did this. I swear on my mother's grave that what I'm saying is true." And you had to say that in order to convince your friends that what you're saying had significance, right? Typically, when you did that, it was someone or something that you considered to be greater than yourself. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a coach. Maybe it was a celebrity, an athlete, or a singer. Whoever that person was, you knew that they were greater than you and they carried enough of a reputation to give what you were saying to your friends weight to believe in. You were focusing on how much greater you considered that person to be than yourself in order to fulfill that promise. And so in making that promise, the example that that person gave to you inspired you to make the promise in their name, something that would confirm or deny the doubts of your friends. You weren't messing around. And in order to convey the sincere gravity of that promise, naturally that greatest person in your life that came to mind would allow you to make that promise in confidence. So now God, being the unchangeable, all-powerful, sovereign creator God, the source and personification of love and mercy and justice and wrath, goodness and grace. He has no one greater than himself in which to anchor a promise. This promise that he based on himself ensured the destruction of sin, Satan, and death, and it secured the very future of the people he'd claimed as his own through the blood of his own son. That people now is us. So, dear friends, let me ask you a question. Where have you placed your hope? Oftentimes, our actions and choices expose where we actually place our hope, what it's anchored in. Maybe it's a job, a relationship, maybe a promotion, a raise, maybe it's some political figure, a sports team. Whatever those things are, you placed your hope in it. Maybe as a child, it was the promise of some gift. Something that you would receive. And as we'll get into the message, you'll see that that's actually powerfully close to the truth of the gospel. That childlike love, that childlike dependency and hope, anticipation of something good to come. For right now, though, I'll give you an example from my own life. In my junior year of high school, I battled some extreme mental health struggles, deep depression, constant anxiety. And as that year went on, I isolated myself and my problems simply got worse. It all came to a head the morning after the Super Bowl in 2016, which led to months of searching for a fix, a solution, therapists, medicines, psychiatrists, a diagnosis to say something was wrong and it's okay. And after no real progress, I was hospitalized and placed in an institution. It seemed that all hope of a normal life was gone, or it was just on life support. But God, rich in mercy, faithful and unchanging, sure and steadfast, stepped into that gap in my life and met me where I was in my seeming hopelessness, and he lifted my eyes to him, leading me to cry out to him and to opening my Bible for the first time in a long time. And he opened up to the words of Philippians 4:4-9. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but it starts off by saying, rejoice. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Growing up, I have a family who are actually here right now. I have a family that pointed me toward Christ. And I grew up in a church that gave me a super solid theological foundation. And I knew the facts of the gospel, but until that moment, they never truly become reality. That hospital that I was in had a policy that mandated at least 2 weeks of patients being kept for observation. I was released from the hospital after 8 days, the day after he met me. Though I did not have the words to say this then, Christ was my sure and steadfast hope. He was an anchor for my soul. He was the hope worth placing my trust in. Summit Cherrydale, whether you are here and you attend regularly, you are a member, you're visiting, you're here for the first time, my hope for you, regardless of where you're from or your background, because you're here and a part of our church family for this morning, my heart for you is to know that because of Hebrews 6:13-20, how much God loves you. To know beyond a shadow of a doubt that no matter the mistakes you've made, if you belong to God, you will not outwork the mercy of God. That nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of Christ or the hope that God has so lovingly placed before us. So if you walk away with nothing else from this morning, this is what I want you to know. God, in an act of holy and intentional redundancy, lovingly moves toward his people by confirming his promise with an oath. And he provides the only hope worth clinging to. To briefly recap the context of Hebrews 6:9-12, which Jared so faithfully preached last week, he handled it really well, this loving and relational yet rightfully weighty warning and exhortation toward assurance of believers' growing maturity. There's this direct connection from verse 12 moving into verse 13. Verse 12 says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises to persevere as Abraham did. And then verse 13 directly mentions Abraham. Abraham obediently persevered in spite of not receiving the fruit of the promise, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." I know that there are people in this room, maybe even all of us, probably all of us, that have in some way, shape, or form experienced what felt or seemed like an unmet yet God-given desire. A desire that you thought was from the Lord and yet was not fulfilled either at all, not yet, or not nearly in the way that you anticipated. It's been the story of my life. A couple years ago, I lost a job and consequently a community and a place and a church that I dearly loved in a matter of 24 hours. I was reeling and confused and hurt. And I was asking God questions, but in his faithfulness, he met me and then he kept me. We may not in this lifetime, we probably won't in this lifetime, experience the fullness of these promises. So like Abraham, we live in the already but not yet, in the tension of a broken world that awaits its redeemer. Because of this, we are not ultimately citizens of this world, meaning that our hope, our ultimate hope, is not in this world or the things of this world. This hope and securing our assurance gives us confidence to go before the Most Holy One. This passage, 6:13-20, it's meant to deeply encourage us to hold fast to Christ, to not give up. There's a basketball coach named Jim Valvano, coach for NC State, and he battled cancer for a long time and ultimately lost that battle to cancer. And as much as I dislike NC State, Valvano was a great guy. And he had this incredible speech that you should go and listen to sometime. But in it, his exhortation was, do not give up. Do not ever give up. And the hope of this passage points us to the fact that because of the hope that is a sure and steadfast anchor to the soul, we do not give up. This passage also serves as a bridge between exhortations and more complex themes that we'll explore in the weeks to come. So starting in verse 13 and 14, we see this contextual promise to Abraham and God's initial promise. Why Abraham? Well, even though Abraham is couched between two mentions of Melchizedek, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, Abraham was a pillar of the Jewish faith in their history. So in order to understand this, let's pretend to be a Jewish fly on the wall for a moment. Abraham obviously was well known early in Judaism. He was the father of their nations and eventually known as the father of many nations. You probably know the song. Maybe that tune is coming into mind right now. I'm not going to sing it because I'm not Jody. Jody can sing it. But in this, Abraham is the face, the representation of great promises, yet unfulfilled promises, maybe partially fulfilled promises. And the author focuses on Melchizedek in order for his audience to understand Jesus in greater depth. But let's look at this promise. It's reiterated three times in Genesis, in chapters 12, 15, and 22. And in this specific context in Hebrews 6, the author references Genesis 22. So let me paint the picture for you. Maybe you know this story well, maybe not. That's okay. What has happened up until this point is that Abraham has been given a son by God in his old age. And in doing so, God has shown Abraham the beginning of the fulfillment of this great promise, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And now God has come to Abraham, and he has told Abraham that you are to sacrifice your one and only son. And as I go into this, bear in mind the beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus' death and resurrection, because Isaac carries the wood up the mountain that he is to die on. They build an altar, and Isaac willingly lays down on that altar, humbly recognizing that the greater glory of God will be seen because of this somehow, some way. Abraham, up until this point, has spent the night wrestling with God deeply, and the implication is that the place that he's come to in his heart and in his mind is that if God is truly who he says he is, God is capable of raising the dead. And if he's capable of raising the dead, then my sacrifice of my one and only son will bring glory to God some way, somehow, and God will still fulfill this promise. So Abraham stands above Isaac with the knife raised in his hand, ready to obey God willingly, somehow. And then the angel of the Lord appears to him in verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 22. And it says, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. The angel said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then what happens is that God provides a ram to be the sacrifice in the place of Isaac. God allows Isaac to live because of Abraham's fear of God. And in that, God continues to carry out the blessing. He could have done it another way. That's how he did it. So in that, behold, my friends, the providential sovereignty of God. Abraham is referenced not just as an example of patient perseverance, but even more so as someone who personifies faith in the face of unforeseen fulfillment. The author here wants us to consider what it looks like to trust in the promises of God with the knowledge that we actually probably will not in this lifetime see the fulfillment of those promises. You don't need to turn with me now, but consider the words of Hebrews 11. Consider the first five characters mentioned in this chapter: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. In the words of verse 13, says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This chapter is rightfully dubbed the Hall of Faith because it's filled with the accounts of those who were called righteous by faith in the hope of God's unchanging character and promise. And yet in their lifetimes, they never saw the fulfillment, the full fulfillment of those promises. These promises are a glimpse into God's character. He is steadfast, sure, faithful and unchanging, the promise maker and the promise keeper. In fact, in Genesis 3:15, his response the moment sin enters the world is to promise the destruction of sin, death, and Satan, with the implication that on the other side of eternity, there will be everlasting peace and unhindered delight in God that we will enjoy for all of eternity in his presence. That there will be a new Eden. As a side note, if anybody remembers Jody's $200,000 Jeopardy word for the term for Genesis 3:15, he still owes it to me, but I'll split it with you. It's Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. Moving into verses 15 and 18, we see two unchanging things from the author's perspective. God wants to display to all believers, the heirs of the promise, Christians, the church, us. To us, he wants to display his unchangeable purpose through an oath. These two unchanging things are a promise and an oath. The promise is unchanging because God is unchanging. All throughout the narrative of redemption, he proves to be faithful and unwavering in fulfilling the promise that he's made to Abraham, even though Abraham does not see that fulfillment. The promise is in Genesis 22:17-18, I will surely bless you, and I, Yahweh, will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring shall be all the nations of the earth. And through your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. The promise now for us is that we are held and kept for Christ until the day of his return. And then you have the oath, that second unchanging thing. God makes this for us to display the unchanging purpose of his promise. And what's interesting to me is that in Genesis 22, the oath actually comes before the promise. God says, in order for you to understand how much I love you, how much I want to step into this gap, how much I want to care for you and provide this promise, I will tell you first and foremost that in my name, based on my name, I will fulfill this promise. He says, by myself I have sworn, in the name of Yahweh, a name that the Jews revered so deeply that they could not speak it. They could not write it. This is an act of holy, loving redundancy. It seems unnecessary because of who God is, and yet because of who God is, he does it. So if God is God and he is faithful, why would he make an oath to confirm a promise that he would fulfill? He couldn't help but fulfill. A little bit of historical context is that the Jewish culture was an oral culture for most of their history. And in most oral cultures, what would happen is that if a deity swore something, they made a promise, this was of utmost importance and significance. And even more so for the Jews, because God is the one true God. And so as one might take out a loan against some collateral, so an oath with a loan of reliability was taken against the honor and reliability of that deity. And so God was essentially saying, I will take out a loan against the reliability and honor of my own name. Furthermore, if he had sworn that oath on anything lesser than himself, that oath would not have been confirming, because the subject of that oath would have been temporary. So if God had gone to Abraham and said, I'm going to make a promise to you, and then I'm going to make an oath to you in your name, Abraham, that promise would not have been fulfilled. It's like if God came to me and said to me, well, I'm going to make a promise to you that I'm going to do this such and such thing. And he said, actually, instead of relying upon my holy, unchanging, faithful character, I'm going to rely upon your broken, needy, helpless character. But God, in his sovereignty and his wisdom, knew that he needed to make that promise based upon himself. And because he made this promise, this oath based on himself, for the purpose of displaying his unchanging purpose, it will stand through the ages and it will be fulfilled on the basis of God's eternally unchanging faithfulness, not depending on a temporary and fallible object. So moving into verse 17, God, for the sake of his people, displays a holy redundancy. Think of the words of Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. It's the same language that's used here, because Christ has stepped into the gap. He has become the merciful and loving bridge over the eternal gulf between sinners deserving of wrath and a holy, loving, righteous God. God loved us so much that he promised redemption the moment sin entered the world. He loved us so much that he sent his only son, the true and better Isaac, the true and better sacrifice, to become the bridge who gives access to God the Father. Those of you who know Lisa Adams, she's wonderful. If you don't know her, you should know her. At her house, she has this really cheesy painting hanging above her fireplace. And it depicts two cliffs facing each other with a chasm between them that has no bottom to it. You can't see the bottom in the picture. But so powerfully, so beautifully, there is a cross between those two cliffs. That's what Christ has done for us on the cross. He bridged that chasm that we never could have bridged, and he stepped toward us so that we could step in response toward him. He loved us so much that not only did God promise something, but he backed up that promise by swearing an oath. A double witness to the certainty that the promise is valid and will be honored by God. For God's will is not something that is ever in danger of changing. And he is as good as his word, truthful. If scripture is his word, and he is as good as his word, then scripture is authoritatively truthful, and we can choose to trust him and submit to him in that, even though we don't like the word submit, even though we buck against it. He is good, when we can trust him. Moving into verse 18, we do not belong to this world. We are fleeing to God for refuge all throughout the Psalms especially. You see this language that God is a refuge for the righteous. So we flee to him. We go to him because we recognize the brokenness of this world and we need the hope that he offers. We are fleeing to God for refuge, no longer trusting in the literal rulers of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, like Paul says in Philippians 1. And the author of Hebrews intentionally alludes to this in order to displace hope in the current powers that be and to place it instead humbly in the hands of our all-powerful God, the one who alone is worthy of our hope and trust. Going back to my story, if I had placed my ultimate hope in the psychiatrists, the medicines, or the hospital, I would have been stuck exactly where I was. Ultimately, my hopes would have been dashed as these temporary solutions would eventually fail me. And that's not a knock on those things, because those things can be good and right and helpful in their places. But ultimately, my hope was not placed in those things, thankfully. God, however, is unchanging. He cannot fail. He steps into that gap because he is faithful. His words always come to pass. In fact, every single one of his promises are yes and amen. And if and when we place our hope in the hands of God in light of eternity, we will never truly be let down. We may and we will experience heartbreak, disappointment, grief, pain, suffering, loss, deep and inexplicable sorrow. And yet some of us in this room, we are deep in the trenches of these things. We feel it right now. Some of us are on the other side of those things, able to breathe, to have maybe a little bit of perspective. And some of us are on the other side of those things and we still don't have perspective. There's still no mental healing. There's no clarity on why something happened the way that it did or the fact that it happened at all. But those experiences and those feelings, they're real. They're valid. They shouldn't be dismissed. But they are not necessarily indicators of the truth. They do not make the glorious and unchanging purposes of God any less true. In fact, I think they actually magnify him when we submit to him. If anything, they give us more reason to place our hope in the God who does not change. The God who gave his only son as the true and better sacrifice for the lives of undeserving sinners so that he would fulfill those promises and oaths for his glory and our good. And he does not do it out of obligations. Friends, why else would he call us daughters and sons? Why else would Jesus, our Savior, call us brothers and sisters? Why else would he call us friends? So we hold fast to this hope in the face of significant loss and heartache. We hold fast as he holds us fast in unchanging purpose. So then, where is our hope? Where does it lie? Why is it displayed as firm, displayed as an anchor for the soul? Verses 19 and 20 give an answer for this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Because God has made a commitment, not simply a conditional deal or bargain. He always follows through on his commitments. We see this most clearly in the life and death of Jesus, the true and better Isaac and the true and better sacrifice. God communicates his unchanging purpose in the resurrection of Jesus, displaying a power and confirmation that he is God. Because he did something that only God can do. So that means that Abraham was right to place belief and hope in God as resurrector of the dead and as giver and sustainer of life. Jesus is the one who has fulfilled the covenants because he is our great high priest. And through his death, through his defeat of death as the final and ultimate sacrifice, and then through his resurrection, an offer of eternal life as pure and unblemished before God, He fulfills the law and the prophets, becomes the mediator, and is now our great high priest. He stands between us and God in the gap. Because of him, we no longer are bound to the old law and covenant. Because of him, we are not required to make daily animal sacrifices. He has gone into the Holy of Holies, where previously one man could go, the high priest of Israel. He would go once a year. He would have a rope tied around him and bells attached to him, because if he stood too long in the presence of God, he would die. And it wasn't a guarantee that he would make it out of that alive. But, friends, now, that same God, through the Spirit, through the death and work of Christ, dwells in us. We need no longer be terrified of him. We fear him as an act of reverential and covenantal awe and worship. But because Christ stands at us, he stands at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He vouches for us. Because of that, we look at him in love and relationship. I want to ask a question. How many of you guys have been on a cruise? Okay. If you've been on a cruise, and these things, these ships, they never cease to amaze me. I don't actually like cruises because they're claustrophobic, but the machines themselves are incredible. The engineering blows my mind. And one of the craziest things about cruise ships is their ability to make the effects of a storm feel tame. I think if we're not careful, oftentimes that's what we think of life in Christ in this lifetime like. We think that it's like a cruise ship, that we can simply enjoy the amenities. We can have hardly a care in the world. There's no real expectation of danger, much less any sort of expectation of personal responsibility. All cares are thrown to the wind. I just don't think that's true in this lifetime. If we think that way, we set ourselves up for greater disappointment. We've falsely placed our hope in a wrong understanding of who Christ is. Because in this lifetime, a lot of the time, life in Christ appears to be more like being in a lifeboat in the storm. Thrown about by the waves, tossed and beaten down, but somehow still with light breaking through the storm clouds and a Savior ship on the horizon. That's the hope, except that that illustration breaks down like all of them do. Because Christ is with us, he's in us, he's next to us in the storm. He has absolute power over the storm. And he's already gone ahead of us, which is why my dear friend Chuck Spurgeon says so accurately, "I have learned to kiss the waves that send me crashing upon the rock of ages." So the author goes back to this nautical language that was introduced in Hebrews 2, because life truly can be like a raging sea. And the only thing that can hold us fast from drifting away or being carried away by the influences of this world, the only one who holds us fast is Jesus Christ. Like Peter attempting to walk on Jesus or walk to Jesus on the stormy seas of Galilee, we look to Christ, even though we're probably not walking on water. Unlike Peter, we have been given the fullness of Christ. We have the full picture of who he is with great clarity. He is holding us fast and he is keeping us until the day of his glorious returns. And friends, he will not let us go. So hold fast as he holds us fast. This hope will not fail. He will not let you down. In the face of despair, diseases, and death, hold fast to Christ as he holds fast to you. In the face of broken relationships, hold fast to Christ because he holds fast to you. In the face of addictions and shame and guilt over past mistakes that seem to keep haunting you and clinging to you, hold fast to Christ and be held fast by him. In the face of abuse and unexplainable and horrific harm done to you, hold fast to Christ because he is already holding fast to you. In the good seasons that feel like everything's going right, continue to hold fast to Christ because he holds fast to you. and in the uncertainty of this lifetime, in the ups and the downs of economies and world powers, hold fast to the certainty of Christ, our great high priest who gave his life to hold us fast as his own. Christ is the only hope worth being anchored to. Because Christ went behind the curtain as a forerunner on our behalf and has become our great high priest, our hope is now in the heavenly sanctuary. But when Jesus returns, he will be bringing heaven with him to earth in the form of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And the future hope we look forward to, as seen by John on Patmos in the words of Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And as I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with him as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There will be no more crying nor pain, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Once again, friends, God, as shown in this passage, in an act of holy and intentional redundancy, lovingly moves toward his people, toward us, by confirming his promises with an oath, providing the only hope worth clinging to. Since the beginning, he has always moved toward us in love. He will continue to do so. So how will you respond? Let me ask the same question that I asked earlier, but with a twist to it. When we trust in Christ, our hope is placed in the promise of the God whose character is unchanging. So where is your hope? Where does it need to be placed? Maybe it needs to be replaced, shifted. But if your hope is not in Christ, today, place your hope in Christ. When we trust in Christ, that hope, again, is placed in the promise of the God whose character is unchanging. His goodness, his love, his mercy, his wrath, his justice and graciousness, sovereignty and providence, all of them exist in perfect unison with each other. And they are all simultaneously unchanging. They display his glory and they work together for our good. So hold fast to hope, dear friends, because he holds you fast. I just have 2 points of application and then we'll wrap up. For those of you who didn't know, I grew up homeschooled. And as a nerdy Christian homeschooler, where else would I go to an illustration than Narnia? So within the context of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lewis writes a beautiful allegory that I still come back to over and over and over again. And I see it as a foundation for my beliefs in certain ways, which is what a gift. But Edmund, one of the 4 Pevensey siblings who betrayed his siblings for Turkish delight, has been captured by the White Witch, held by the White Witch, and now Aslan has sent people to rescue Edmund from the grasp of the White Witch. And so now Edmund is now in the camp of Aslan. He's had a conversation with Aslan, the details of which are not disclosed to us. And now the White Witch approaches to confront Aslan with this display of what can only be described as failing power. In the midst of the camp before everybody, she comes to Aslan and she says, "You have a traitor there, Aslan." Of course, everyone present knew that she meant Edmund. But Edmund had got past thinking of himself after all that he'd been through and after the talk that he'd had that morning. He just went on looking at Aslan. It didn't seem to matter what the witch said. Look to Christ. In the good seasons, look to Christ. In the midst of deep shame, despair, grief, hurt, loss, look to Christ. He holds you. And because of that, we praise and we worship God, which is my second point of application. We rejoice in his unchanging character and the hope of his promise. Once again, Spurgeon says so well, when you are bowed down beneath a heavy burden of sorrow, then take to worshiping the Lord, and especially to that kind of worshiping which lies in adoring God and in making a full surrender of yourself to the divine will. Where do you need to place your hope, friends? I'm going to invite the worship band to come back up here. And because of God's unchanging character and the purpose of his promise, because he loved us so faithfully by stepping into that gap that we can never bridge on our own, we will take to worshiping the Lord. Lord Jesus, my hope this morning, throughout this week and the weeks to come, is that we will learn to place our hope in you more and more and more, Lord. That this word would not just go in one ear and out the other, but rather we would meditate on this and dwell on the richness, the depth of this passage in Hebrews 6, Lord, and that it would become real and tangible to us. That no matter where we're at, we recognize, Lord, that you have always been the one to initiate. You have always been the one to step into the gap that we can never cross on our own. And through the cross, you loved us so faithfully and willingly, giving us a hope that is sure and steadfast, an anchor for the soul. Lord Jesus, we love you. We praise you and we bless you. So let's worship well together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.